I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 26. Be good if you can have this open before you. Genesis 26. We are continuing our exposition of Genesis, and we at the moment are in Isaac's chapter. Chapter 26 is the only chapter which is devoted exclusively to Isaac. It's quite a long chapter, and the second half is all about wells. We're going to consider just a few verses tonight from verse 17 and onwards. 2 weeks ago, we were considering the first part of the chapter. And as I say, the second part is all about wells, Isaac's wells. You may have noticed that as we read it together, how he kept moving from place to place and digging wells. And then there were quarrels about the water and who owned the well and so on. We see in this chapter, as you know, that Isaac was blessed of God. God revealed himself to Isaac for his father's sake and gave him these great and precious promises. And even though, alas, Isaac was, like us all, a sinful man, and he fell into sin and passed off his wife as his sister through fear of his own flesh, had to be rebuked by an unbeliever, the king of the Philistines, nevertheless, in spite of that, God, who is a God of grace and a faithful God, kept his promise, forgave Isaac, and blessed him. But the Philistines were envious of his blessing. They looked upon him with envy and with malice, and then eventually they drove him away. And in the second half, we read of Isaac seeking for water, digging up the wells that his father had once dug, wells which had been stopped up by the malice of the Philistines, who'd put big rocks and rubbish and everything down the wells so that Isaac couldn't use them and that the water was stopped. We read of him redigging these wells and digging other new wells, and the Philistines coming and quarrelling over them, and Isaac, who seems to have been a peacemaker and a meek man, moving on until eventually he comes to this place which became called Beersheba and which lasted on down the centuries. And we might look at this and we might say, what lesson has this to do for us? Is it a lesson about meekness and about not quarrelling, or what? Well, there are many ways of looking at it. But I want tonight to look at these verses with you by way of spiritual application. Let's just have a look together at verse 17 and onwards. Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the names which his father had given them. And then we read on about some quarrelling. Now, as I was pondering over this and praying about it, it seemed to me there was a wonderful spiritual lesson in these verses, and it's that which I want to bring before you. In the scriptures, there are wonderful life-giving truths. And at the time of the Protestant Reformation, as it's called, in the 16th century, it was a very barren time as far as truth was concerned. There wasn't much living water of God's truth about. And God raised up certain men whom we might call Abrahams, Abraham Luther, and Abraham Calvin, and Abraham certain other people, John Knox, and others too, many men in this century. And they began digging wells into the scripture to get again the water. And they got some wonderful truths from the wells of scripture into which they dug, and they also had some wonderful experiences. But then, as the years went by, starting almost immediately, the devil came along and stopped up these wells, like the Philistines stopping up Abraham's well. And so it has always been in every generation. There is a sense in which God needs to raise up Isaacs who will dig again the wells which Abraham dug, to find again the living, life-giving, wonderful truth and experiences of God that are to be found in his word. And that's true of today. That's true of today. Let's think of some of the great truths that the Abrahams of the 16th century, the wells that they dug, the reformed truths that they have given to the church, that they found in God's word, which the devil through various Philistines sought to stop up and stifle so that the people of God couldn't have them. Well, for one thing, there's the doctrine of God. They had a tremendous sense of God. It was a day and an age of idolatry. Even in the Christian church, so called, it was full of idolatry, images, and so on. But they came to the scriptures, and they dug a well. And in the well they found a wonderful revelation of God. God who was glorious. God who was unique, the only God. God who could never be worshipped by any image at all, and in fact who had forbidden that. God who was a majestic king, sitting as it were upon a throne, ruling over all. God who is a sovereign God, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, who makes decrees, and they must come to pass. And they wrote hymns, you know, and something of their vision of God is reflected in their hymns. We had one of them this morning. Our God, our help in ages past, Isaac Watts. Listen to what he writes. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. We have had these thoughts reflected in our prayers tonight. He goes on, Isaac Watts. A thousand ages in thy sight are like an evening gone. Short is the watch that ends the night before the rising sun. This timeless God. Time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. They fly, forgotten as a dream flies at the opening day. And yet, says Watts, we can come to this great God, and he takes an interest in us. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our God while troubles last, and our eternal home. I am saying that they dug a well, and they brought out a wonderful doctrine of the majesty and the glory and the sovereignty of God from the scriptures. And what have the Philistines done? What has Satan sought to do in the meantime? I would say that he has sought to diminish our view of God. Until in the end, even some professing Christian people, when they speak about God, they seem to be speaking about someone they think is a puppet on the end of their strings. And instead of having a vision of the universe as being God-centered, everything being done and ordered according to the glory of God, it's all to the glory of man. And they think that man is the centre of all things. Glory to man in the highest, for he is the master of things, seems to have been the philosophy of the age, and even in some Christian circles. And so we get people being asked, what do you think about God? What is your view of God? Let's have a dialogue. Let's have an interview together. We have our ideas of God. What are your ideas of God? These men were not interested in man's ideas of God. Man doesn't know anything about God unless God himself has revealed himself, and that's what he has done. So there's only one God, there's only one idea of God, that's the God who has declared himself in Scripture. And I believe, dear friends, we have to dig again this well that these Abrahams dug. And we have to preach again and declare again the Bible's God, of whom it says in the Bible, from him and through him and to him are all things. Is that your view of God? What about man? Ah, they sank another well. and they raised up another doctrine. The doctrine of man is revealed in Scripture. What did it tell them about man? Ah, the Philistines have been at work on this, I can tell you. First of all, they discovered that man was created by God. He didn't evolve from a blob. You see, the moment you begin to say that man evolved from some piece of protoplasm, you deny his dignity as made in the image of God. He's just a vegetable. He's just an animal. He's more complicated, of course, than the other animals, but that's really what he is. There's no real significance to him. I remember hearing the testimony when I was on holiday. I remember hearing the testimony of a girl who had been converted as a student. How she'd been an atheist, how she'd been absolutely, her philosophy of life was evolution and so on. She was studying science at the university. And how she had to dissect animals. And she was upset by this, living animals, vivisection. And yet they said, well, it's only an animal. Doesn't matter very much about that. It's only an animal. It's just a complex organism. You mustn't be sentimental about that. She was troubled. But then she reasoned from there, why am I troubled? According to my philosophy, I'm no different from the animal. I'm just an animal too. I am of no more significance than the rats in the cages. And as she began to think like this, at the same time, God in his providence and grace brought a Christian friend who began to tell her that she was of the utmost significance, for she was created in the image of God. Oh, dear young people, don't be taken in by the Philistines dropping boulders into this doctrine of man with their evolutionary religion, for that's what it is. You see, dear young friends, listen. If man evolved over millions and millions and millions of years, slightly changing, then all these in-betweens dying and fossilizing, and then another lot and fossilizing over millions of years, you'd hardly be able to stir amongst the rocks for fossils. There'd be ape men and half ape men and everything everywhere. And yet they can hardly find any. According to Kenneth Taylor, he says that one major textbook on evolution lists 12 major unprovable factors which are required as articles of faith to make the theory work. Articles of faith. We're not dealing with facts. We're dealing with a religion. We're dealing with faith. Faith that this is true, whether the evidence supports it or it doesn't support it. It's the alternative to Christianity. It has a capital A. And it takes away the significance of man as made in the image of God, and it explains away the fall. Because it says his sin is not sin at all. It's just a little bit of the old ape and the tiger that's still there. Eventually it will be gone. When I was a boy at school, the first time I was told we descended from apes, I went home and I said to my father, my teacher says we descended from apes. He says, oh, he's been looking in the mirror. Now, the strange thing was, he did. I went back and I had a look. And I thought, well, my goodness me, that must have been where he got the idea from, because he did look a bit, I thought, like that. Well, now, I know that there are probably those of you here, perhaps, who you may have been taken in. Because in the textbooks, you see, what is put forward as facts are often just theories. And of course, if you don't believe in a God who creates from nothing at a word, you have to explain things some other way. But we're not so limited. Because we have the doctrine of man in the Bible, and the doctrine of man in the Bible says this, that man was created in the image of God. He's a creature with great dignity, of great significance, and yet he's a fallen creature. He was made perfect, and he's dropped down, he's twisted, his nature is warped, but you can still see something of the image and the dignity that's there by creation. He's not just a blob. He's not just a vegetable. He's more than that. And he's liable to the wrath of God because he's a morally responsible creature. This also is part of the doctrine of man. And therefore they preach the law of God, because God gave to man his laws, his Ten Commandments, and he bade him obey them. And insofar as he does not obey them, he's guilty before God. They believed in the wrath of God because they found it so in the scriptures. And the judgment which is to come. But the Philistines have been very busy, have they not? Oh, you mustn't talk, says the modern Christian, quote marks. You mustn't talk of a God of judgment and a God of wrath. That's negative. We don't believe in that anymore. God is a God of love. Ah, yes, he is indeed. But he's a God of light and a God of holiness and a God of righteousness. A friend of mine who is a minister came upon a dear young soul the other day who had a sticker on. Smile, God loves you. He said, why are you wearing that? The dear one said, well, to give a message to the world. He said, would you mind putting one on the other lapel? God is angry with the sinner. You mustn't preach half a gospel. Half a truth is a false truth. And how does the sinner know anything of the love of God? How does it mean anything to him unless he comes under the judgment of God, conviction of his sin and the peril that he is in? We have to preach the law first. We have to preach about God first and about man first. And then there's the Lord Jesus Christ. They sunk another well. And they found the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of all glory. What have the Philistines done with that? Oh, they've been very busy. All sorts of ways. We have it today with Jesus Christ Superstar. Why don't these people leave him alone, my Saviour? Why don't they pick their own characters and make up their own fictional characters and lay their hands off the Holy Son of God and put blasphemy upon the stage? Confusing, poor, deluded people who go there for entertainment and think this is Jesus Christ. It's not the Jesus Christ of history and of incarnation and of the Bible. Neither is the Jesus Christ that William Barclay has been speaking about on the radio last week. I've warned you against false prophets that come to you wolves in sheep's clothing. I don't like to have to say these things, but it's my duty to do so. I only listened to him one day because I knew how much it would upset me, but that was enough. Jesus never stilled the storm, he said. Not really. He said what he did was he stilled the storm in their hearts. But he never did anything to the actual wind and the waves. Oh yes, he did, Dr. Barclay. And he did so for a very definite reason, because he was teaching the disciples that he who was man was also God, and he's sovereign over the wind and the weather and the waves. And these doctrines are important, you see. Somebody says, what does it matter if that talk helps somebody in trouble? Ah, it does matter. How can Jesus come into the heart and still the storm in the heart unless he is sovereign Lord of all circumstances? It doesn't make sense. And the reason why we can look into the face of Jesus Christ in the day of trouble and say, Lord Jesus, come and help me and give me peace and help me to struggle through, is because we know he sits upon the throne. And all authority in heaven and upon earth has been given unto him by his Father. And he is King of kings and Lord of lords, my Saviour, my Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to dig again the well that Abraham dug right back there at the beginning and right through and at the Protestant Reformation. We need some Isaacs today who will denounce these false prophets and give to the people the true Jesus. And what about grace? Oh, dear friends, if there was anything they discovered when they sank wells and brought up living waters, it was grace. And the Philistines have been so busy on the word grace that we hardly know what it means. Absolutely undeserved and unmerited favor. God looking down upon man, blind, bound, dead, lost, guilty and helpless, and lifting him up and setting his feet upon the rock of Jesus Christ and giving to him eternal life. That's what grace is. And the poor world sings amazing grace and knows nothing of it. But Newton knew about it. And these Abrahams who sank their wells, they knew about it. And we need some Isaacs again who will sink this well again and begin to preach sovereign grace. What about holiness? You know, they sank another well. And they brought up the living water of holiness. How much do we really know what that word means? This is the will of God, says the scriptures, that you should be holy. We are not saved by grace just to rescue us from hell, but to make us holy. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. They knew about holiness. But the Philistines have been greatly at work upon this. And we need some Isaacs who will dig again the well of holiness and preach again separation and teach again what it means to go out into a sin-sick world and live holy unto God. What about the Spirit? The doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There are some, bless them, well-meaning souls who think that we only got to hear of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the 20th century, you know. And a few things that have happened since, there was a doctrine of the Holy Spirit before then. And the Reformers knew about the Holy Spirit. And the Puritans knew about the Holy Spirit. And they wrote from the depths of their experience and from the wells that they had sunk in the Word of God. And they unfolded the doctrine of the third person of the Trinity. The life of God in the soul of man. And what about the future, dear friends? What about the future? What about heaven? What about hope? What about the blessed hope of the return of Jesus Christ? What about the fact that we are upon the victory side, that we are not to lay up treasure upon earth, for these things pass away as the dew in the morning, but lay up treasure in heaven, that we are to look for our place in heaven and wait for the glorious appearing of the Son of God again? What's happened to that? You look at the hymn books of the modern hymnology. How many hymns are there to choose from that look toward the future and think of heaven and think of home and think of the saints that have gone before and look forward expectantly to the victory of Christ and of the gospel and the return of Christ? And we need again, like Isaac, to come to the wells of Abraham and dig again these wells and find again the living water and pour it out once more upon the church. But just let me draw your attention to one or two other things. Look at the way he used the same names. Here we are. Isaac dug again the wells of water, verse 18, which had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the names which his father had given them. And we must do the same thing. You know, we're always trying to find a new vocabulary. Well, now, we have to preach about sin, but we mustn't call it sin, because man doesn't understand that. We've got to preach about judgment, all right, but we mustn't call it that. Holy, what does that mean to the world? Righteous, grace, faith, born again, atonement, justification, redemption, saved, converted. They say, modern man, he doesn't understand these names. He doesn't understand these terms. My reply is, when did he ever understand these terms? In what century did the unregenerate, the man of the world, hostile and at enmity towards God. When did he ever understand these words? Never. They have to be explained to him. Of course they have. But you see, we must have technical language. You have technical language with anything. If you begin to play tennis, if you begin to take an interest in tennis, and whereas you hadn't done so before, but now somebody says, like they do at times, it's time you got your weight down, why don't you go and play tennis? So you join the tennis club, you'll begin to learn certain technical words, you'll have to do so. They'll talk about serving and 15 love and they're not being affectionate and all the rest of it, and you wonder what on earth they're talking about, but then you begin to learn what these words mean. Then they talk about all sorts of other things. It's the same with anything. You must have a language. You must have technical words. You can't avoid them. All these people who are breaking their backs trying to find new terms for the same thing in order to communicate. They talk about Jesus. Jesus is a technical word. We've just been saying so. You have to explain what Jesus. Who is he? Where did he come from? What did he come to do? God? It's only three letters, but oh, people make up their own gods. We have to declare the true God. We have to explain the term God. And dear friends, as even after we are regenerate and we become Christians and our minds are enlightened by the Spirit of God, we never cease putting more and more meaning, more and more depth, greater and greater understanding to these words. Who in this congregation or in the pulpit dare say, ah, I know all about faith now. I know all about grace now. I know all about sin now, judgment now, redemption, justification. None of us. We may know a little about these things because God has taught us from within by his Spirit, and he goes on doing so. Oh, the problem is not a problem of language, because God will take care of that. Of course, we are not to overload people with technicalities too soon. And there's nothing to be gained or specially hallowed, so far as I can see, about the English language or the English language of the 17th century either, for that matter. We are to speak to people in plain English. And where they don't understand a word that is a precious word to us and explains a great truth, well, then we have to explain it to them. And try to show them it, and spend time with them, and talk to them. But we mustn't think we have to invent new names. He gave them the names which his Father had given them. And then I want you to notice another thing. They dug these wells. And Isaac dug again the wells. Verse 19, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of springing water. Oh, what does that signify? It signifies this, that it's hard work. And some of us don't like hard work. We want instant everything. We want instant doctrine, instant truth, instant understanding, instant experiences. We don't want to have to work at it or to dig at it. Well, God has so ordained that we should do so. We have to drill for water. We have to dig to get the stones out and the clobber out and to find again this water, this living water, so that we begin to understand the truths of God and to know God. Oh, says somebody, Pastor, I'm a simple soul. Mine is a simple gospel. I can't understand all these words you've just been mentioning. They mean nothing to me. Well, that's sad. But I don't think this is entirely tied to intellectual ability. Some of those who have known the truths of God in their depth have been those of, in other ways, educationally quite simple intellect. Because this is not a matter of education and university. It's a matter of being taught of God from his word. Do you know who taught Spurgeon his theology? And Spurgeon had as good a theology as I've ever known. Very balanced and very right. Do you know who taught him it? Mostly a cook. Because in 1849, as a boy of 14, he went to be a pupil of John Swindle at Newmarket. And there, in the household, was a domestic servant named Mary King, and she was a cook. And he says this about her: many a time we have gone over the covenant of grace together, and talked of the personal election of the saints, their union with Christ, their final perseverance, and what vital godliness meant. And I do believe, says Spurgeon, I do believe that I learnt more from her than I should have learnt from any six doctors of divinity of the sort we have nowadays. And that was in the last century. I don't know what he'd say about the doctors of divinity we have nowadays. He learnt his theology from a cook, from a woman. And so if you're a woman or a cook, or if you feel that you're a simple soul, or just a boy or a girl, or you haven't got much, you feel, of brains or something, that's nothing to do with it. God will reveal these things to you so that you can glory in them. But you have to dig. You have to dig. And then I want you to notice that it was springing water, verse 19. When Isaac's servants dug in the valley, they found there a well of springing water. That means in the original, living water. What does that signify? Well, it signifies this to me, dear friends, that there's life in it. This isn't just a question of doctrines and intellect and dry theology. It's knowing God through his word and through his truth. You see, we can know about God just as we can know about man. We can know about God and yet never know God. It can be water, but it can be still water and not living water, life-giving water. We are to go beyond the truth to the God of truth and know God. It's experience as well as doctrine, and it's not either or. There are some people today who would try to make it either or. Oh, they say, well, it's never mind doctrine. We want to know God. Yes, but it's all wrapped up together, dear friends. Because God reveals himself to us and comes to meet us and to know us through his words. Isn't that true of others? If you want to get to know somebody, how do you get to know them? Don't you get to know them through their words as you talk to them and they talk to you? That's how you get to know them. So it is with God and with his words. And as we learn about him and all the things that he has taught us and said to us, so we can get to know him more and more and more. But we want to know him. Springing water. Living water. And then I want you to notice that they strove about it. Oh, they came back, these Philistines, and they fought him over it. They argued with him about it. They strove about it. And so he called one of the wells that he had dug Strife, Essek, verse 20. It means strife, contention. They called it contention because there was contention. And then the next one was worse, Sitnah, verse 21, and that means hatred. And that still happens over these things. It happens over the doctrine. As we dig again the wells that our forefathers dug and bring to light again the truths of God's word and declare them to man, oh, sometimes there are those who strive. Sure, there are those who drink deeply at the wells and who come into a deeper and a deeper experience of God and of his truth and who long for the deep and living water that comes from these wells. But alas, there are others who will not have it. And they strive against the doctrine of God and of man and of judgment and of substitutionary atonement. They say, we will not have this cross. And they strive against the doctrines of grace. We've mentioned Spurgeon. There were those in Spurgeon's congregation, great preacher though he was, who gnashed their teeth with anger whenever he preached upon the doctrines of grace. Upon the new birth, upon the second coming of Christ, and so on. And even sometimes, alas, because the devil gets into these things, there's not only strife and contention, there's hatred. And it can be the same with the living water, it can be the same with the experiences. And people look at other people's experiences and they seem to have drunk deeply at the well of the living God and know something of the fullness of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and they have a joy in God. And there are others who look at them from the poverty and the barrenness of their own experience and they strive about it. Oh, dear friend, is there any heart tonight who rejoices in an experience of God and of his Holy Spirit? who has come into that blessing that Jesus speaks about when he said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit. Who knows what Jesus meant when he said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. Oh, how many Christians, how many of us today can say, yes, I have that life abundantly. I've been filled with the Spirit and it flows from my heart like living water overflowing. And I know God. And when this happens to a dear heart and joy wells up in his heart, there are some who would seek to quench the Spirit within him. Don't let them do it. Don't let the Philistines come from their barrenness and their poverty and their lack of experience and throw great boulders down the well of yours. Rejoice in what God has done for you. All I would say to you is this. Try the spirits, whether they be of God, because there are counterfeits. Test them. Let me tell you something. If it is genuine, if it is true, if it's the fullness of the Holy Spirit, don't talk about it. Show it. Show it. What will it show? This is how it will show. There'll be a thirst for God, which increases and increases and increases. There'll be evidence of holiness in your life, such as there's never been before. The things of the world and all the tawdry pleasures of the world will begin to drop away because you'll live wholly unto God because he is the Holy Spirit. You'll long for more and more of God's truth to study the Word of God because he is the Spirit of truth. People around you will not need to have you testify of these things. Your very life will show forth the fruit of the Spirit, that they will know you know the Lord and the fullness of the Spirit in your life. You'll have a concern for the lost, a burden for the lost, because this is what the Holy Spirit gives to a man and a girl and a woman. You look around at those who are perishing and your heart will bleed for them as the Saviour's did, because you have the fullness of the Saviour living in your heart. And you'll want to go out and tell them of Jesus, and you'll do so in the power of the Spirit, and you'll be effective. God will use you. Test the spirits, whether they be of God. And if it's an experience of the true and living God, we shall all soon know about it. And what a blessing that will be to this church. I pray, God, more and more and more of us may know that. So that we know not only the truth, but the Spirit. That the water from the wells of doctrine might be living water. And dear friends, I believe as God does this in our church and in our experience, oh, we can shake this neighborhood. God will use us. We can't do it, of course. Only God can do it. But I believe we live in days of opportunity. I'm not a pessimist. The world was very black with sin and with disillusionment and with pleasure seeking in the first century, and just a few people went out knowing the doctrines of God, having this God who is upon the throne as their God, and this Jesus who is the Lord of history, and this gospel of grace, and they went out and they blazed the trail right across the world, and they testified they have turned the world upside down. And this God is the same God. This Jesus is the same Jesus. This grace is the same grace. This Spirit is the same Spirit. And this is the Church of Jesus Christ. But we have to pray that it may please God again, that in these days of opportunity, when once again there is disillusionment abounding on every hand and despair, and men are just turning to the fleeting pleasures, any a kind of escapism to get some satisfaction which evaporates straight away. They are waiting for some to come with an authoritative gospel, the gospel of the Bible, living water, to preach it and proclaim it and witness to it and testify it again. We are to pray in these days of opportunity that we might sink again and dig again the wells that where Abraham's before us have dug, and bring from that the same names, the same water, the same truths, and proclaimed them in the power of the Spirit. And I believe that this is beginning to happen. I'm very optimistic. I believe God is with us. I believe things are beginning to move. And I believe we ought to be a people of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word. And we thank thee for the revelation of thyself and of all this truth about ourselves and our sin and salvation in thy word. We pray again, O God, that all this might come to the fore and be preached and proclaimed again. And we pray that we may not only know the truth, but that we may know God himself, and that he might fill us with his fullness and empower us and use us. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.